Hi friends, I'm Corey Miller, President and CEO of Rashio Christi. I grew up in Salt Lake City, Utah. I was a seventh generation Mormon with my ancestry going all the way back to 1836. They knew, they talked with, they walked with, they ate with Joseph Smith, Brigham Young. Now, most of the early Mormons were people that were part of their neighborhood, part of their community. They were engaged in polygamy, and my ancestor was a bodyguard of Joseph Smith. I grew up in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and I never knew Jesus. I never understood grace. Elder Jones, I testify to you that I know that I have eternal life, and that's because Jesus is enough. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." And there's two kinds of people. There's the done and the doing. For the done, it's just trust. For the doing, they're still trying. And if I were to die today and stand before God, and he asked you, why should I let you in my heaven? What would you say? And would you know with certainty that you would go to be with Heavenly Father in glory?
You might have six Mormons in a room and ask them a question and get eight different answers. They're not going to parrot a standard form of Mormonism. I read about, I'm prepared because I read about the Mormon church beliefs. That person is going to have an individual approach to that. And so I really don't know what they believe about Mormonism until they tell me what they actually believe.
You just heard our two guests this week and next on Apologetics Profile, former Latter-day Saints, now Evangelical Christians, Corey Miller, president of Rashio Christi, and Ross Anderson, our very own Watchman president, James K. Walker, himself a former fourth-generation Latter-day Saint, recently sat down with Corey and Ross to discuss their latest co-authored book, Responding to the Mormon Missionary Message, Confident Conversations with Mormon Missionaries and Other Latter-day Saints. Their book is a helpful one, with chapters written by former Mormon missionaries who give readers valuable firsthand accounts of what it was like for them to be dedicated to proclaiming the Mormon gospel during their two-year mission assignments. One former missionary, Matt Wilder, compared his mission experience to ascending Mount Everest through the death zone. And he reminds readers that there is nothing really hospitable to human life at Everest's dangerous altitudes. Though many embrace the dangers to attain the summit, many do not make it up or back from the perilous trek. The pressure, Matt writes, was nonstop. Reflecting on his ascent into the Latter-day Saint mission field, he notes that, quote, "The summit of this works-based Everest is a rigid, narrow, icy platform surrounded by deadly cliffs, and the air is without oxygen," end quote. Wilder also noted how many LDS missionaries, both men and women, struggle deeply with issues of worthiness, forgiveness, and assurance. After all, Wilder emphasizes, just like ascending Everest's deadly peak, quote, "working for eternal life brings exhaustion, fear, and death," end quote. If Latter-day Saint missionaries do come to your door, we here at Watchman Fellowship highly encourage you to invite them in and befriend them in any way that you can. Show them the compassion and grace and love of Christ. Take time to listen to their testimonies and understand the kind of unrealistic pressure under which they must labor. Plant seeds of truth and kindness. Matt attests to one Christian family who did just this for him. Seeds were planted by this loving Christian family that came to fruition years later. We here at Watchmen also hope to equip you to know how to properly engage Latter-day Saints with the truth as well. We offer a wealth of resources designed to equip you to have fruitful seed-planting conversations with any Latter-day Saint. You can see the notes of this episode for some of Watchmen's free resources and materials. Engaging Mormons is not just simply a matter of presenting logical arguments against their beliefs. As Miller and Anderson point out, Latter-day Saints make personal testimony their primary means by which they know their beliefs are true. They heavily rely upon feeling and emotion, the burning in the bosom experience, above all else. And unless you understand just how central the personal testimony for a Mormon is, your conversations will prove to be challenging and difficult. If you are at all eager to engage Latter-day Saint missionaries or any Latter-day Saint, Miller and Anderson offer essential background knowledge that will enable you to have compassionate and fruitful conversations with Mormons. As we begin part one, President of Watchmen Fellowship James K. Walker asks Ross and Corey about a common objection they all often receive from Latter-day Saints. Here is James K. Walker.
Well, welcome to Apologetics Profile. My name is James Walker. We're going to be talking about a brand new book this week and next entitled Responding to the Mormon Missionary Message. Have you ever had the knock on the door and the two well-dressed young men or maybe sister missionaries and they want to come in and talk to you? You have no idea what they're going to say. You don't feel really prepared. If you only knew and could have a strategy for talking to those missionaries. Well, we're going to talk about that in this brand new book. And we have two of the co-authors with us. That's Corey Miller and Ross Anderson. Let me introduce to you Corey. Corey Miller, Dr. Miller, was born in Utah as a seventh generation Mormon. His ancestor was a polygamist and one of Joseph Smith's bodyguards. Miller is president and CEO of Ratio Christi, a campus apologetics evangelism ministry on 150 campuses. He has four graduate degrees and taught nearly 100 college courses in philosophy and in religion, including at Indiana and Purdue universities. He is author of the book, Is Faith in God Reasonable? Debates in Philosophy, Science, and Rhetoric. He also wrote Leaving Mormonism, Why Four Scholars Changed Their Minds. And he also wrote In Search of the Good Life Through the Eyes of Aristotle, Maimonides, and Aquinas. And on the subject of Mormonism, he also wrote Engaging with Mormons. He and his family reside in Indiana. Corey, welcome to Apologetics Profile. And also, Ross Anderson, co-author with us, was also born in Utah and was raised Latter-day Saint. After leaving Mormonism as a young adult, he earned a Master's of Divinity degree and Doctor of Ministry degrees. Anderson has served as a church planter and pastor in Utah for four decades. He taught at Salt Lake Theological Seminary and served as a denominational church planting director for the region. Ross is currently a teaching pastor at Alpine Church. He is the executive director of Utah Advance Ministries and founder of the Faith After Mormonism Project and the Culture Wise podcast. Ross is author of Understanding the Book of Mormon. He also wrote Understanding Your Mormon Neighbor and the book Jesus Without Joseph, actually a study guide for former Latter-day Saints. Ross, welcome to Apologetics Profile.
Yeah, thanks for having us, man. We just are great to see you again and hear from you.
Well, it's good to touch base this way. All three of us are former Mormons, so we're kind of having a family, a pre-existence family reunion going on here. So, but I'm going to start right out with what I get a lot, because I have a ministry to Mormons too, and other religions as well, Watchman Fellowship, and that's our parent ministry. And so I get this a lot, and I'm sure you've heard it. So let me start with this. Here's the question I get. James, you can leave the Mormon church, but you can't leave it alone. And so their frustration coming from Mormons is just like, can't you just live and let live? Why do you have to keep, you go ahead and leave if you want, but can't you just leave it alone? So Corey, let me start with you. Why can't you just leave the Mormon church alone?
Tell that to nearly 100,000 LDS missionaries out there today.
Well, they don't quite leave us alone all the time either.
Yeah, this is a response to them, beginning with missionary discussion number one. It's predicated on the idea that Christianity is full of holes and has been for ever since the last apostle died. And so almost their entire work is out there busy trying to convert people from Protestantism and Catholicism. So that medicine would have to go both ways. But the real reason is because I can't leave people alone that I love. I love Mormons, God loves Mormons, and I want Mormons to hear the gospel, and they're not hearing it within Mormonism.
Mm. Well, Ross, what about you? Why can't you just leave them alone?
Well, I think part of it, when people say that, they're really misunderstanding or minimizing the idea that Mormonism is a cultural identity, that my whole first 20 years of my life, I was Latter-day Saint. It's not like, oh, I decided to like buy a Chevy instead of a Ford this time. It's embedded in my family. My whole family is Latter-day Saint. And it's embedded so much in my sense of identity that no, I can't leave it alone, in the sense that I still have traditions. I still have relationships. I still have, you know, cultural baggage, so to speak. So all these years I've been not been LDS, I still haven't started to drink coffee, by the way. I'm outing myself there. That's still my Mormonism coming through. So no, I can't necessarily quit being an ex-Mormon because it's so much about who I was.
Well, just to let you know, I'm drinking your share of coffee for you and taking care of that. So I don't even like coffee, but I just do it to make the Mormons mad. Not really. But I think we all three agree on that it's not that we hate the Latter-day Saints. We love them. That is our family. That's our culture. There's things that I look back on, I'm sure you as well, that things that I respect, things that I appreciate about my Mormon upbringing. There's a lot of good things about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Maybe you can argue thousands of good things, perhaps, and maybe in the final analysis, only one real negative. It's not true, but that one negative will outweigh all the positives. So, you know, all three of us, we can't leave them alone because we were there one day, and we had Christian friends in our lives that planted seed or shared a gospel message with us, and we want to return that favor and to be able to engage with our Latter-day Saint friends by speaking the truth in love. You guys, your book, it does that. I mean, it's great. There's other books out there about witnessing to Mormons. This is unique because in your book, you're talking about specifically what's going to happen with the Mormon missionaries when they are having access to your home and want to start one of their discussions with you. So you're not going in cold turkey. You already know what's going to happen. You already can prepare for that. So in your book, you talked about you had kind of three main audiences that you were trying to aim at for that. So what were your audience? What were the three kind of groups of people you were trying to reach with the book?
Well, we thought, first of all, okay, maybe the lowest level audience, the least interesting to us, is people who just want to compare doctrinal beliefs. The book lays out really well what the core things that Mormonism is saying through their missionaries and how the Bible responds to that. Now, the book does not get into all the esoterica of Mormonism because the missionary discussions don't get into that. Those are first audiences of people who, Christians who want to do a comparison. And then the second audience is so many people are that the targets of Mormon missionaries are people from churches. 85% of LDS converts are from a Christian or some kind of at least a nominal Christian background, a Baptist or Catholic or what. So we want to say, look, a lot of those are our people. A lot of those are people that are in churches like the church that I serve. And so we want to say, how do we compare or how do we prepare them to withstand the arguments that the LDS missionaries are bringing to their home? And then the third audience is people who we want to encourage Christians to actually engage and to have opportunities to share their faith. And that's I think, the main reason that Corey originally propose the book. And so, Corey, just tell us more kind of what you're thinking strategically about that.
Right. I lead a ministry, Ratio Christi, and our thoughts are there that, you know, you got to quit putting stuff downstream, chlorine downstream, when it's all coming from upstream at the university. And if you can get the professor, you get their classroom too for 30 years. And so it's highly strategic. In the same way, James, you can win Mormons to Christ, and that's vital, and we want to do that. But if you get the Mormon missionary, or you get Mormon bishops, and so forth, that has a cascading effect as well. And since Mormons are out there converting what they call a Baptist church per week, we want to stop the bleeding there on the one hand, but we want to give an opportunity to lead Mormon missionaries to Christ. And with that, cascading with their family members and their friends and their circle of influence. And when people say, well, that's a hard rock or a hard nut to crack. And I'm thinking, this is proof. There are six ex-Mormon missionaries or former Mormon missionaries right here that have already done it. And many, many, many more are out there. Imagine what would happen if we started to see this book used to lead Mormon missionaries to Christ by the droves. You would finally see the Achilles heel of this Mormon growth movement come to a significant halt and start to see a possible revival, seeing Mormons come into Christ.
So your book, Responding to the Mormon Missionary Message, it's not just an encouragement for Christians to engage with those missionaries at the door. You know, I think that, you know, what I've heard, the two biggest responses when the Mormon missionaries knock is that the number two response is, I think, to pretend that no one's home. That's, I think, what, of course, is always pointed out. They always know you're really there, but pretend you're not home. But the most common response might be even worse, and that's to say something very rude. Did you know that you're going to hell? You know, you're a false teacher. And it's even if they're well-meaning, a lot of Christians can in effect be ineffective and not loving. And your book motivates you. I get ahead a little bit, but that, when you start reading these chapters that are written directly by Mormon missionaries themselves who were giving these lessons, and they talk about what was going in their heart and mind, and some of them struggling, the Mormon missionaries are not our enemies. They are our neighbors, our friends. They come at their own expense to knock on our door to share what they think is truth. And I think we owe them to be a cup of water and a kind word and some kind of way to share the gospel. I love the way your book lays out what's going to happen and gives great advice on how you can turn this into having an actual gospel conversation. Now, Corey, you have, or Ross rather, you talk about the importance of contextualizing the gospel within the culture of Latter-day Saints. What is Mormon culture, and what is an example of ways we can communicate the gospel within that culture?
Yeah, culture. Great question, James. Thank you. A culture is everything that we've learned about just how to do life. Okay, so, and we're never taught it in a classroom setting. We're taught it in our family setting or in our society, neighborhood, so for we live in. So, for example, if you're in Malaysia, I went to Malaysia some years ago, and in the population there that's from the Indian subcontinent, you don't eat with your left hand. They had to teach us that in a book before we went so we don't offend people, because people in that culture, they use their left hand for personal hygiene, and it would be gross to watch you eat with your left hand. And so it's a shortcut for how you do things. We don't have to constantly be evaluating, oh, what hand should I eat with? You just know, because culture tells you that. Well, every group develops its own sense of culture. So Latter-day Saints were isolated geographically for many decades from the rest of America. Now, more recently, they've become kind of a subculture of broader American culture, but they've developed ways of thinking, ways of doing things, what they look like. And what I'm interested in this chapter is talking about especially the spiritual aspects of culture that define a conversation I'm going to have. So how does the culture tells us How do we know what things are true? And how do we know who's telling the truth? How do we decide who is a credible voice, an authoritative voice, or a not credible voice? How do we make spiritual decisions? And, you know, so a few years ago, people came to Utah and where I serve, and they said, let's do a big crusade in the stadium. And I said, that's a big waste of our money, because that's not how Latter-day Saints make spiritual decisions. They don't make spiritual decisions in a mass evangelism type setting. They make them privately in their home, with nobody else around. And so that's how culture comes into play when we think about how do we communicate the good news of Jesus.
Well, you can see how everything we do, we're immersed in that without realizing it. So things that we just take as for granted, that's normal to us, it may not be normal to the people we're trying to reach. It's the same as cross-cultural when you're going to other countries. It applies to the Latter-day Saints as well. You also mentioned in there that Mormonism is driven by activity, not theology. And it kind of reminded me when I read it, not only my own experience as a Mormon, but also it was reminiscent of Muslims who I've talked to who seem to be much more focused on orthopraxy, doing the right things, instead of orthodoxy, believing the right, doctrines or something. So there's a parallel there. How would this idea of what you do is more important than what you believe, how would this manifest in a conversation with the Latter-day Saint?
Well, first of all, it gives me background to understand, for example, that Mormonism does not have a written statement of faith. Like most of the churches that we attend or your listeners attend, probably they have a written statement of faith that defines the core doctrines that they're going to uphold. Mormonism doesn't have anything like that. The closest thing is the Articles of Faith. That's not complete and it's dated. And so I'm not going to necessarily engage that Mormon person very deeply if I'm just worried about, the buttonholes of the statement of faith. I need to engage them. It's their way of life. And so they're really... in fact, Mormonism, as you know, allows a lot of diversity of belief. You don't have to believe all of standard Mormonism. Now, you can't necessarily share it with other people that would undermine the legitimacy of the church. But you might have, you might have six Mormons in a room and ask them a question and get eight different answers. And so I want to engage understanding that, they're not going to parrot a standard form of Mormonism. I read about, I'm prepared because I read about the Mormon church beliefs. That person is going to have an individual approach to that. And so I really don't know what they believe about Mormonism until they tell me what they actually believe.
Hmm. Corey, you talked about in the book about this interplay between Mormon scriptures and the testimony, the Latter-day Saint testimony that they bear. And you quote James Faulkner, who's the former department head of philosophy at Brigham Young University. And he said this, he said, for a Latter-day Saint, a theology is always in danger of becoming meaningless because it can always be undone by new revelation. In speaking for God, the prophet can revoke any particular belief or practice at any moment, or he can institute a new one. And he could do those things with no concern for how to make his pronouncements rationally coherent with previous pronouncements or practices. So again, there's kind of a similarity I see with some of the Muslims that I've debated with and talked with and interacted with about this idea of abrogation. So you can what's very important in the Quran can be abrogated by something that was written later in the Quran. And so it negates it, or even maybe the Hadith, the sayings of Muhammad. So you have this idea in Mormonism that a living prophet trumps all the dead prophets. So how does this interact, Corey, with this whole idea of the Mormon testimony? And I guess it's really the foundational hermeneutic or way that they interpret all truth. And that is, it's not by going to see what does the Book of Mormon teach on this subject. It is a whole different way of knowing truth. So could you address that, Corey?
Sure. And that brings up an interesting point too, is can today's truth become tomorrow's lie? So why should we put the emphasis on the living prophet as opposed to other prophets? And of course, they've said, woe to those who pit living prophets against dead prophets. We're going to go with what the living prophet has to say, which sort of presupposes, okay, there's an inconsistency there, isn't there? And how can we reconcile that? But for the Mormon, authority is everything. And what that begins in their testimony with what they've been calling the gloves since 2004, right around the same period of time where they came up with the manual that is what our book's based on for the missionary lessons.
What's the name of that manual?
So this is Preach My Gospel.
Preach My Gospel.
So that's the lessons that the missionaries are going to have in your homes. And that came out about 2004. At the same time, the glove came out. The testimony has always been pretty close to the same, but it's had variations over the years. And, that is Heavenly Father loves me. I believe in the Savior. Joseph Smith's a prophet of God. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Book of Mormon is true as the Word of God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And something
in a conversation, just so we can, for our listeners that may not have actually experienced this, you're talking about something may even be unrelated at all to anything that's in that particular testimony. And it's almost like, stop the camera right now. I need to bear my testimony to you. And they have this, it sounds like a memorized statement or something that they're making, very sincere and sometimes with tears in their eyes, about how they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the church is true or that Joseph Smith's a true prophet. And this is that testimony seems to be the way everything is interpreted, the truthfulness of all life.
Yeah, that's their epistemology. Mormons are feeling people when it comes to religion. And they have this, what is called the burning in the bosom, that they know, that they know, that they know that it's true. Boyd K. Packer said that a testimony is to be found in the bearing of it. So it's kind of surprising in a sense, but that's kind of how you find it. You find yourself. Just keep bearing it. Just keep saying it. Repeat it again and again and again for testimony meetings, when you're in an encounter with an investigator to penetrate them. You bear testimony. If you get on the defensive, you bear testimony. If in doubt, you bear testimony. You don't want to ever lose your testimony. You don't want to appear before other Mormons to have lost your testimony. That's a death knell. And so everything's about the testimony. And so don't confuse me with the facts. I've got a feeling is kind of what it comes down to. And so while it's not an essential doctrine like God or salvation or segueing into Jesus, it is, in my view, an essential to dialogue with Mormons, because most Christians don't understand why, when they give some logical proof, it just falls off like a Teflon plate. Unless they arrest and undermine and subvert the over-reliance on this merely subjective test for truth that the Mormons have. And so I write about that in that chapter on how the Christians can go about early on creating doubt in the Mormon testimony so that they can have room for the presentation of truth. And we're going to bear testimony as well. And we want it to be as tenacious, as feeling oriented as the Mormon gives. But we also want it to line up with objective testimony of scripture and nature, science, and so forth.
Well, that raises that question. I think from what my own experience and what you're saying, if you have any Latter-day Saint friend, but certainly if you have the Mormon missionaries in your home, it's going to happen at some point. They're going to shift into this bearing of the testimony or sharing of their testimony. So how should we respond to that? Do we attack it? Do we deny it? Or do we try to find something we can agree with? Do we counter with our own testimony? What do we do?
Yes, yes, yes. many Christians don't deal with this issue, and they just flat out get bugged by it. And I think it's something that we need to address up front and close to the beginning of conversations. We don't have to deploy our testimony until later. In fact, I would say delay on that. But we do have to say, I appreciate something about you bearing testimony, and that is that you can have confidence that you know God and that you have experienced God, because I've experienced God too, and that is important to me. So when you can find areas of agreement, you can build bridges that create a platform for reflection, not deflection like a big wall. But eventually, you're going to challenge their use of testimony in a way that puts them in a similar environment, like in this background, the Grove experience, where the founding story of Mormonism is that Joseph Smith had all these different denominations, and that's what missionary discussion number one addresses. All these different denominations of Protestantism coming to ask Smith to follow them, and he's not sure which one, and so he prays this prayer and asks, and Heavenly Father tells him, don't follow any of them. I'm going to restore the truth of it for you and for others. And so the Mormon knows that story intimately. And so what I want to do is put myself in the position of Joseph Smith at some point in the discussion. And I want to have a police lineup like they had Smith in front of the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, except I'm going to have the Salt Lake Church, the Brighamites, the FLDS, the Fundamentalists, the Community of Christ Division, and any of the 400 splinter groups that have turned out since the death of Joseph Smith. And I'm going to say, I feel like I'm in Joseph Smith's place when he didn't know which one to join. And I'm thinking about all these different sects, splinter groups of Mormonism that each have their own apostles and prophets, and each will bear testimony that they know that their church is true and that Joseph Smith's a prophet and the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. How do I know which one is true? Do you think one of the other ones are? No, it's our church. Okay, so you think they're lying and they're deceiving people? Are you judging their heart? No, don't judge lest you be judged. But you think they're deceived? Yes, quite deceived. So it's possible that a subjective emotional testimony can be deceiving. Yes. How do you know yours is not the one?
I've had this situation come up when I've been challenged again, you know, well, James, have you read the Book of Mormon? You know, several times, actually. Did you pray about it? You know, Moroni 10:4, did you pray about it and get a testimony? You can gain your own testimony of this by praying about it. I said, well, the problem with me was I used to pray about it as a Latter-day Saint, and I had a very strong spiritual testimony that told me the Book of Mormon was true and Joseph Smith was a true prophet. But now when I pray that way, I get a very strong testimony that the Book of Mormon is not true. Well, one of the missionaries one time, I think a lot of them are thinking it, but he just blurted it out. He said, that's Satan telling you that. I said, well, that's interesting. That means when you pray that prayer, it is possible for Satan to answer that prayer. And so, again, just that question of doubt, how do we know? I didn't have to connect that dot for him. He understood what I was saying there. And that gets back to what you were saying. It's subjective, not objective. Ross, do you have anything on that you like could add for us?
Well, I would just add just a minor thing. I've always thought, okay, we shouldn't steer away from the testimony because there's an experiential component to biblical Christianity as well. And so I want to bring that in. But Corey's approach is really smart. I used to go think about, oh, what about the Hindu? What about these other religionists in the world? They all have subjective experiential knowledge in a sense. But Corey's taken that in the right direction by narrowing it down to the churches that represent the so-called restoration. And
so even if we could know the Book of Mormon was true, let's say, you still got some decision to make. There's over 100 different churches out there who believe that they are the real followers of the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith.
Exactly. So don't worry about Mormonism versus Hinduism. What about the different groups that follow Joseph Smith and have their own claims for restorational prophets and authoritative priesthood and all the rest? And to me, that was like, oh, yeah, that brings it home for the person, the LDS person, puts it right into their backyard.
You know, in the book, you guys quoted, and then again, just a minute ago, LDS Apostle Boyd K. Packer, he said, a testimony is to be found in the bearing of it. Somewhere in your quest for spiritual knowledge, there is that leap of faith, as the philosophers call it. What do you think he meant by that? You touched on it a minute ago, but I think I want to circle back and really nail this down. My own father suggested that to me when I was having doubts. Go ahead and go on your mission, James. And if you keep bearing that testimony, eventually even you will believe it. He didn't say it quite that way, but that's what it reminded me of. What's Packard trying to tell us?
I mean, it's not dissimilar from the wishful thinking, in a sense, that Marx and Freud were critical of. Biblical faith is not hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's certainty. It's embedded with a kind of hope. Mormonism is advocating a blind faith kind of leap. Soren Kierkegaard was the one who coined that expression, leap of faith. And I completely reject that. I think that faith is a ventured trust, but it is trust. That's what the Greek term is faith, trust. It's a ventured trust, belief, but not in a trust, an untrustworthy object. Biblical faith is both reasonable and it is fruitful. So it'll come along with works, but it is grounded in something that is trustworthy. We're never called to embrace something that is completely ridiculous. And what the Mormon testimony amounts to really is a leap of faith. Praying this prayer at the end of the Book of Mormon just to get an experience. Now, if you tested the Book of Mormon archaeologically and compared it to the Bible, you would find that it's not trustworthy. But yet you're still supposed to entrust yourself to something that is not grounded in any reasons.
One of the things I really enjoyed about the book on this whole issue of testimony is maybe how at some point in the conversation you might be able to circle around with the Latter-day Saint to talk about these testimonies in light of 1 John 5. You mentioned verses 9 through 13. Can one of you guys just open that up and take us through that passage, 1 John 5, about a biblical concept of a testimony? What testimony does God expect us or want us to have? And it seems to be a little different than the traditional Latter-day Saint testimony.
So I'm going to defer to you again, Corey, on that, because you have stated that quite eloquently. And I think our listeners, it's such a positive part of that chapter to end with this positive affirmation. And how do I share my testimony? And what's the basis of my testimony? That's the question that we want. If you're sharing with LDS people, that's probably the question that you're going to grapple with, is how do I go about sharing my testimony in response? And Corey's done a great job with 1 John 5.
And so near the end of the conversations, I say, I've listened to you bear your testimony many times, and I would like the opportunity now to share with you my testimony. But I want to read a scripture verse first. So I go to 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. It's a place where it mentions the word testimony no less than a half a dozen times, more than anywhere else in scripture. Now, the King James that they're going to use is going to use the word witness, and we should acknowledge that. But we can read along. It means the same thing. It's the Greek word martureo, sometimes translated testimony, sometimes witness. It's the same word. And I point that out. It says, we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And here it is. This is the testimony. See if you have it. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son, in present tense, he has the life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And Elder Jones, I testify to you that I know that I have eternal life. And that's because Jesus is enough. On the cross, he said, it is finished. And there's two kinds of people, There's the done and the doing. For the done, it's just trust. For the doing, they're still trying. And if you were to, if I were to ask you, if you were to die today and stand before God, and would he, and he asked you, why should I let you in my heaven? What would you say? And would you know with certainty that you would go to be with Heavenly Father in glory?